Horizon Christian Fellowship in Fitchburg, Massachusetts, Sunday, February 21st, 2010.
Well, I apologize for the jumpy video. From the field sort of video, you know. I was busy with a lot of things, but taking shots of things when I was able to do that. Hey, if you could turn your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 4. I show you the video. You note in there the child sponsorship, things like that. There's opportunity as we even were here on Friday night, many of us seeking the Lord and praying and worshiping. Praying for Haiti, but there are opportunities to go on teams to Haiti, and we'll keep you posted, and just be praying about that, praying what God would have you do, if that's something you feel led to do. There might be opportunity as early as April, and if you want to sponsor a child, $30, a good number of those kids right there that you saw, you know, I only showed you some of the kids in the video, but number of those kids are in need of somebody to sponsor them as they're taken care of by the ministry there, Mission E4. Some of them orphans before the earthquake, some of them orphans because of the earthquake. So keep you posted, be praying about that as we, next few weeks. Just to note, March 14th, we'll have a special night. There's a former professional boxer that's contacted me in the past that goes around at Calvary Chapels and shares and ministers his testimony and haven't really responded, but somebody, another church in the area is bringing him into the area, so it looks like we'll probably have him on the Sunday night of March 14th, put prayer a little bit earlier, and have him share his life and testimony, what Christ has done in his life on March 14th. So just put that in your calendar too, and maybe you want to tell some young people that don't know Christ, they have the opportunity to come and hear from a former professional boxer. And then on the 21st to the 23rd, as you see in your bulletin, we've got a time of prayer and fasting again with the churches around the country and the simulcast at night. So I just want to remind you of that. So 1 Timothy chapter 4. You know, I have a number of books at my house on just the emergent church. One of the books I have is called A Time of Departing. It's by Ray Yunjin. And the book's premise, how ancient mystical practices are uniting Christians with the world's religions. And the book focuses on the practices that are becoming more prominent within the emergent church. And so I've got a number of books that are just continuing to be sent to me by people that are concerned. Another one is called Faith Undone. It's written by Roger Oakland. And the very cover of the book says, "The Emergent Church, A New Reformation or an End-Time Deception?" First chapter of the book, Oakland quotes Brian McLaren, and he said, and Brian McLaren says this, and he's one of the emergent church leaders. "You see, if we have a new world, we'll need a new church. We won't need a new religion per se, but a new framework for our theology. Not a new spirit, but a new spirituality. Not a new Christ, but a new Christian. Not a new denomination, but a new kind of church in every denomination." And when you read that, you're a new church, new world, no problem. New spirituality, no problem. But then he goes on to say in another place, "I must add, though that I don't believe making disciples must equal making inheritance to the Christian religion. It may be advisable in many circumstances to help people become followers of Jesus and remain with their Buddhism, Hindu, or Jewish context." And so then another man, Thomas Burton, who flows in the emergent church stream, says this, "I see no contradiction between Buddhism and Christianity. I intend to become as good a Buddhist as I can." And so, again, just to quote to you, A Time of Departing, the back of the book, it sums it up this way. "Ancient mystical practices are being introduced into countless churches under the umbrella of the spiritual formation movement. Also known as contemplative spirituality, their belief system has roots in mysticism and the occult. If you ever wondered about labyrinths, breath prayers, centering prayer, the silence, yoga, the desert fathers, spiritual formation, contemplative prayer, and ancient wisdom practices," well, he writes that this is the book to read. Well, A Time of Departing, I just start with that. It was sitting near me as I was studying, and it's interesting because Paul here now in this part of his letter to Timothy uses that very word, departing, and he speaks of a time of departing. And as we go on to read about this time of departing, some of the things he states are interesting when you consider the emergent church. But what he says as we continue to read, and we'll study this verse by verse, I hope you've been reading it through the week, is that this time of departing is ultimately a time of new doctrine and new teaching that's ultimately inspired by demons. That's what he says as we begin in chapter 4. So let's say a word of prayer and we'll get started. Lord, as we look at these verses together today, I want to thank you for the opportunity to once more look at the Word of God together, and thank you for the truth, because we need the truth. So we thank you for the opportunity to study this letter, consider what's here, and be guarded by it, be warned by it, be challenged by it, be encouraged by it. So I thank you, God, and I pray, as we just do on Wednesdays and Sundays and different studies here, that as a congregation we'd continue to go through the simple word, the truth, because we need it based on what we read right here. And God, as we go through these verses, if by chance any of us have somehow maybe been just influenced or being led down a path that would include false teaching and doctrines, somehow we've become casual or just not hungry for the Word of God anymore, I just pray you'd get a hold of our hearts even today as we go through these scriptures. And I ask God, you Holy Spirit, be upon all of us, even myself now, as we go through your word in Jesus' name. Amen. Chapter 4 of 1 Timothy. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it's received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. Remember the last part of his letter we looked at last week. Paul described the church as the pillar and ground of the truth, that we're to be a pillar in that sense of upholding the truth and promoting the truth and displaying the truth. But the church is also the foundation of the truth. We're founded upon the truth, but in this world we're to be the foundation of the truth. The church is certainly to espouse, to know, and to espouse the truth. Well, he writes that in his letter, and you understand where he's going, because now he talks about, within the very context of the church, the faith, that in the latter times there's going to be some significant things going on. He speaks of this departure, as you see. The Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart. Now, he says the Spirit. Obviously, he's referring to the Holy Spirit. And so, what does he mean, the Holy Spirit says? Is he referring to other parts of the Bible? Certainly, the Bible is inspired by God, all the Bible. So, is he referring to a passage of the Old Testament? Or a teaching of Jesus? We do know Jesus warned of that very thing. Speaking of false teachers and deceivers that could even deceive the elect if it was possible. Oh, you think of the book of Revelation, the beginning chapters 2 and 3, Jesus speaking to the church. And certainly as he speaks to the church, those seven churches, he speaks of a false teaching and a warning about remaining steadfast with the truth and the consequences if there's a departure from the truth. Or is Paul just referring to himself in an interesting way when he was visiting with the elders of the very church that he's writing to now? He's writing to the pastor of the church of Ephesus, Timothy. But on his third missionary journey, as many of you remember, when he met in Miletus with the Ephesian elders, he spoke to them at that time. He said this, "For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves." He says, "For among yourselves." I wonder even if Paul, as he was meeting with a group of elders, if he had a sense in the spirit that maybe even one or two that were there were going to depart from the basic teaching of the disciples, the truth, the Bible, the basic teaching of Jesus, and begin to espouse another doctrine. Or is Paul just speaking of just the sense of the Holy Spirit upon his heart, you know, that word of knowledge, here he is an apostle, and just the Holy Spirit, even as he's writing, revealing to him, burdening him about what's going to happen in the future. We don't know for sure, but what we do know is what's important is the Holy Spirit said it, and that's all I need to know. And I believe that the Bible is inspired by the Holy Spirit, and this is certainly confirmed in other parts of the Bible, and also it's confirmed as we just look at church history. Latter times, what does he mean? You know, I was looking at this with my kids, and I was saying latter times. We live in a time, and as I was sharing with my kids, where, man, you need to be guarded. I said to each one of my kids about the truth. There's a growing deception that's happening around us, and you need to just understand that. That's just a reality. Latter times. Is he referring to just our time? As you read of what Paul speaks of here, I mean, he spoke to the Ephesian elders in the same sort of context. You get the sense, too, he's referring to his day and our day. And no doubt, from the very beginning of the church, false teachers, Gnostic teaching Paul had to deal with, the Apostle John had to deal with. And when you look at that statement, latter times, I mean, even Peter used it in the beginning of the book of Acts, referring to the age of the church. And it would seem that latter times, you could say it includes the time when Christ came to the time he returns, the church age. And that what he speaks of has been going on from the beginning, but certainly something that's growing at the end. Writer Hebrews puts it this way, as far as the latter times, referring to the age of the church. He says this, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, and has appointed him heir of all things. So these last days, even including the time of Paul and the time now, the time of the church, the Spirit expressly says, in these days some will depart. The word in the NIV is translated, some will abandon. The Greek comes from the word, our word apostasy comes from the Greek word here, apostatize. So in my New King James Bible, it says the great apostasy. Apostatize, that is a willful turning away from the truth, the truths, the basic doctrines of the Christian faith. Willfully turning away, becoming apostate, knowing the truth at one point in time, knowing what's true about Jesus, true about the Word of God, and then willfully departing away from it. That's the sense here. So the Holy Spirit warns of this apostasy, and so is Paul saying here at the beginning that true believers, a warning to true believers of departing away from the truth and becoming apostate, is that what he warning about? That you could be sitting in Horizon Fitchburg into the Bible, and then if you're not cautious in time, you could begin to get into other doctrines and eventually be believing things that are so contradictory to the Word of God. Is he saying that a believer can walk away from the Lord, I guess is the question. And I share this repeatedly from a practical standpoint. If I just look at it practically, you know, a Christian leaving the truth, to me that seems so foolish. I mean, that would be like me leaving my home and wanting to move into the sewer. You know what I mean? Why would I want to do that? And then I appreciate the difficulty of it. That is, as I've watched my own life, that as I start to get, you know, there was a time in my college years I didn't go to church. I got pretty off. Yet I understand in that time God was disciplining me too, and I experienced the chastisement of God, you know. And so I recognize, you know, he saved me and he's got me in his grip, so I have that confidence. So, but is he saying that a believer can fall away from the truth? And I was in Haiti, you know, as you saw in the video, I was with two young guys in ministry, and we were talking, and they came to me at one point, one of them came to me one morning at breakfast, said, what's your thoughts on Hebrews chapter 6? Hebrews chapter 6 has that whole sense of warning about apostasy, knowing Christ, and falling away, and if there is a falling away, there's nothing else for you after Christ. And so we got into this whole discussion, and he wanted to know my stance. This man had a sort of reformed stance, Calvinistic stance, and that is, you know, once saved, always saved. And I personally am absolutely 100% secure in my salvation, man. I have no fear about losing it. But yet, as I explained to him, the challenge sometimes is we get so theological, we erase the warning that's there. And you take Hebrews chapter 6, a Calvinist will just come to it and speak of how it's impossible for a believer, and just note that it's impossible for a believer to ever even get here, to leave the Lord, and completely erase the fact that there is a warning that's there, though. I mean, if you read that, there's a warning there, you know, that if you're living apart from Christ, whether you're in church or not, or church before or not, if you're believing things that are contrary now to the doctrine of the Bible, there is a warning in the Bible about that state. And we can theologically debate how that person got there, and I'm completely confident in my salvation and getting to heaven, but at the same time, we can get so theological, we erase warnings. You know, we just come to the passage, and we try to then go into how that's, you know, Christians, no worry there, no fear. You went forward for an altar call one day, so you're all set. No, there's a warning, and there's a warning here. And so I want to be true to the warning. And I believe Jesus has got us in his grip, and he saved us, and I just find it hard to believe I could walk away from the Lord, but at the same time, there is a warning here. And the warning is repeated in the Bible, and that is, don't be confident in your salvation if you're believing in false doctrine, if you're living apart from Christ, if you're living in sin. Who cares if you went forward for a Billy Graham crusade? If you're living in a lousy state, believing in lousy things, you need to be warned and really take the warning of the Bible. And so that's the important practical stance, that if you're not hungry for God and you're casual with the truth and you're more hungry for the things of the world and you live more like the world than anything else, then that might just mean that you are of the world and you're not a Christian. And so there's that warning in the Bible. It's repeated. And we need to be true to the warning that if you're not bearing fruit, there might be a reason. That is, you're not tapped into the vine. You don't know Christ. And so that's what I emphasize with these guys in Haiti. You know, yeah, we can get into the theological debate, Calvinism, Arminianism, and we can debate it, but let's be true to the warning in the Bible that's there. And if you're going to be a Calvinist, great, but be true to the warnings that are there. And don't get to them and try to just, you know, try to then get into your theological box and talk about theology and forget there's a warning in the Scripture. Now, it's possible. Certainly, it's very possible, and I lean towards that, is what John said to, in 1 John, he says this, little children, it's the last hour. And as you've heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it's the last hour. And he says this, they went out from us, but they were not out of us, that they would have continued with us, but they went out from us that they might be manifest. And that is that they were part of the church scene. They might have even been behind a pulpit. They might have been even in the evangelistic crusade. But the reality is they weren't ever really of us, and that's why they left. And that's what John writes. And so that warning. The Spirit expressly said, latter times, Holy Spirit warns, there'll be a departing, an apostasy that goes on, a departing from the faith. And we see now this departure is the result of a demonic deception. King James has it, giving heed to seducing spirits and the doctrines of devils. NIV has it, and following deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Interesting thing about the emergent church is the emergent church, we see in the emergent church, they are growing the new age. The whole new age deal is working its way more and more into the church, streams of the church, and that's under the emergent church label. And what is new age? Well, many of you know, new age is just the ancient Orient, you know, the Eastern mysticism is all it is, repackaged. And so what you have in the emergent church is new age teaching. And if you go to the new agers that aren't Christian at all or don't even associate with church, if you go to a new ager and you see their practices, they talk of these channelers and mediums, right? Go to new age. There, maybe you know some. They have their medium. We have programs all about it, right? There's a channeler, you know. Somebody gets into a certain state, and this medium meets with them. Their guide, their spirit guide. And that's New Age doctrine. Well, New Age is working its way into the emergent church. And if you look at New Age, there's this speaking of guides, spirit guides, that are coming and revealing things, speaking of things. And what is a spirit guide? What is a medium? It's a demon. That's what it is. And Paul here says there's this departing, and it's inspired by demons. And so you have these practices in the church that are growing more and more in line with the New Age deal, where maybe there aren't churches that are looking for mediums as much now, but they're doing similar things where you have this sort of contemplative prayer where you can read the emergent church leaders and they'll state pretty emphatically that when you get into this state, get God out of your mind, get everything out of your mind, empty your mind, and go into this state of nothingness. Now, why in the world do I want to get God out of my mind? And how is that prayer? I don't need to have any sort of euphoria when I pray. I don't need any sort of mystical experience when I pray. That's not why I pray, to have a mystical experience. I pray to talk to my Father, who's an omnipotent God. And it's a lot of communication, and I want to hear too. I want to be quiet and be in silence so I can hear him speak to me. But I don't want to get God out of my mind and get into some sort of euphoric state or spiritual state. The church is doing that in growing numbers. In fact, there may be authors that you're reading. There may be musicians like John Talbot that you're listening to that are more and more promoting this sort of thing. And I exhort you, you don't need to tune out. You don't need to get in a state of nothingness. You want to be in the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and that is to be in communion with the Father. It's a relationship, man. It's walking with him, enjoying him, listening to him, talking to him. That's what you need. You don't need to tune out. That's New Age. That's Hinduism, Buddhism. It came over in the 50s and 60s, you know, with the Beatles and whatever else. Stay away from it. You know, it's amazing. Demonic deception. That's what the Bible teaches. And so, therefore, you can see a very intellectual scientist. You can see a very, very strong, authoritative, prominent politician who seems to be charismatic and has it all together, and then they start to share their spiritual beliefs. And then you hear the strangest stuff. You're like, that guy's like, he's able to figure out the equation for whatever energy in a black hole, but he believes really weird things when it comes to spirituality. That's just so foolish. I can't believe he believes that. And the reason being is I understand there's demonic powers that are very powerful that do influence. And so intellectual people can believe really dumb things and be blinded by a spiritual power. And that's what you see here in the Word of God. You know, you wonder, how can a person sit down? As the Bible repeatedly says, how, you know, it's how the foolishness of sitting down, you got some wood and you cut it up, you paint it, you make an idol, and then you worship that idol. But you made it with your own hands. How can you do that? Well, we understand. Demons. Paul says to the church in Corinth, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 19. What am I saying then? That an idol is anything? Or what is offered to idols is anything? Rather, that the things with the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I don't want you to have fellowship with demons. As I mentioned when I was in Haiti, voodoo. Voodoo is certainly something that's demonically inspired. And so when you are in Laogon before the earthquake, you hear the voodoo drums at night. And as I shared a couple weeks ago, and I have pictures of the different voodoo houses, some of them destroyed, some of the voodoo priests themselves dying in the earthquake. But they have that pole in the center, and people run around that pole as they play those drums. They just go around the pole. And in voodoo, what you're doing as you run around the pole is you want a spirit to come down and rise you. And it ain't no God come, you know, it isn't the Holy Spirit coming down and ride you when you run around a pole and they're playing the drums. It's a demon. And demons are real, and demons are true. There's a demonic realm around us. John, speaking in the book of Revelation, what he saw, speaking in the future sense, said, but the rest of mankind, who were not killed by these plagues, did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should worship demons, and the idols of gold and silver, brass and stone and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. He says, you know, when God judges the world, there'll be people in their idolatry. They won't repent of it. And he describes their idolatry as the worship of demons. We're repeatedly warned in the Bible that we have a spiritual battle. And I know you guys know that. Ephesians 6:12. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. There is a spiritual battle and a spiritual realm. That's why I'm so thankful. First service, there's people that pray during first service. And it'd be great to have people praying during second service. There is a spiritual battle. There are demons. I've never seen a demon that I know of, but there are demons. And they have various abilities and powers. I'll leave that to God. But one of the things that they do is they can deceive. And they're working from that bent all the time. John, writing about the deception, says, 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone into the world. Test the spirits. Jesus himself said, for false Christs and false prophets will rise and show signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. We'll do miracles to deceive even the elect. And the miracles, where do they get the power from? It's demonic power. Channelers, mediums. So this sort of demonic deception, we understand because the devil himself, as Jesus said to false teachers that were standing before him one time in John 8, he says, you are of your father the devil, and the desires of your fathers you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he's a liar and the father of it. The devil is a liar and a deceiver. And so Jesus said those words to men that were standing in front of him who were false teachers. He says, you're just like your father, the devil, and he's a liar, and you're a liar too. He's a deceiver. So, this powerful deception. So Jesus said in Matthew 24, take heed that no one deceives you. To the church, to his people, take heed. Take heed. How do you take heed that no one deceives you? Obviously, that statement is, I'm not casual about truth. I'm not just going along, just taking it easy, enjoying whatever just kind of moves me. Take heed that no one deceives you. So, this deception, he speaks of the deceivers now, and it gives us some description in verse 2. The deceivers declare lies and hypocrisy, speaking lies and hypocrisy. They're hypocritical liars. And the point is they tell their disciples to do one thing that they may not necessarily do themselves. Or they will tell, speaking lies and hypocrisy, they will speak things that they know are not true themselves at times. And get people to do things that they've come up with, that they've got this inspiration for, that yet they know isn't necessarily true. Speaking lies and hypocrisy. They know that. There's a hypocritical, they're deceiving, and there's a hypocrisy to it that they know. And so there are people that do that. I mean, no doubt. I think of the movie Martin Luther. I don't know why the scene comes to my mind, but it comes to my mind if you've seen the last one, Martin Luther, where, you know, the church at the time wanted to build a big old deal in Rome, big building, and so what did they do? They needed to raise money. And so in the movie, this is the way it's depicted. It's the image that comes to my mind. They send out their guys into the different communities around Europe to raise money. And how do they raise money? Well, you remember the scene, the guy comes into town with this picture of hell, all these people going to hell. And it shares with all the people. These are your relatives that have died. They're suffering. What are you going to do about it? You need to give money to get them out of there. And so all the people are looking, and just the description and the antics of the person, even physically harming his own body as he just tries to move the crowd to get money. And it's all based on fear that you need to give money now. These people aren't going to get out of where they are. But of course, as you understand the movie, they're getting money to build a building. So the guy's going around knowing, giving the message, I'm going to do this because I really want the money for a building. But I know this isn't true. And that's the sort of thing, knowing I'm doing it for another reason. I'm moving you, getting your attention, and using the authority that you think I have in your life. But I know what I'm doing is for another reason. That sort of speaking lies and hypocrisy is the way these deceivers work. And so the interesting thing about that is there's a doctrinal issue, but there's also a moral issue then with these people. They're liars, and they know it. And you'll find, as a side point, that often people will begin to change their teaching because in their heart, there is this ultimate moral struggle that they're having. That the guy may initially be in the church, or the gal speaking the truth and teaching the truth, but they're struggling with maybe an issue of purity, an issue of lust in their heart. And so what then happens is, in order to just make their conscience feel better, rather than finding the power of the Holy Spirit, they now begin to change their message. And you're suddenly hearing their message is different. You're wondering, why is their message different? Well, then a little bit later, you find out why. Because now it comes out of their heart. They were struggling with an issue, and then they started to even change their lifestyle later. And so they changed their teaching because they were struggling in their heart, getting the teaching to accommodate a lust. And that's the same sort of thing. Speaking lies and hypocrisy. Having their own conscience seared with an iron. The point is their conscience is deadened. It's the word for the Greek word for seared is castrate. The castrate has this same word. And when you if you want to cauterize, a little different word. You end up in the same place, I guess. Cauterize. If you wanted to cauterize something, right? You get the heat, you burn it, and it's now cauterized, you know? Branded. The flesh is now deadened. Because it's deadened, it cannot feel. And so they're deadened in their conscience. Paul describes them to the church of Ephesus in Ephesians 4:19, who being past feeling. And then he goes on to say, have given themselves over to lewdness, the work of uncleanness and greediness. They're past feeling. Their conscience is dead. They don't feel it anymore. There's no conviction. There's no shame. And Paul describes it in Romans 1. And even as they did not like to retain God, their knowledge, God gave them the word to debased mind. To do things that are not fitting, a debased mind. And so their conscience being seared, there is then that reminder even here that you can keep sinning against your own conscience to a point where it becomes seared, it becomes deadened, and that's so deadly and dangerous because your conscience is now seared, so you are past feeling. And because you're past feeling, now you don't have the shame and conviction anymore. And that's got to be the worst state to be in. There's no shame, there's no conviction. And if there's no shame and no conviction, what's the chances of me ever turning from what I'm doing and turning to the truth? I'm completely dead to conviction. And so that is so common with man. And you can do that. You can go down that road, a person, and just sin repeatedly against their own conscience, and so that now there's no more remorse. Your conscience is dead. Now, he goes on from describing these people, you know, in this deadened state and this deceptive state, and then he goes on to talk about their doctrine. And their doctrine, and the specific one he focuses on here is the doctrine of asceticism, that of to deprive oneself, right? He goes on, he says, gives two examples. Forbidding to marry. That's the doctrine, one of the doctrines, that this apostasy. Evidently, in the city of Ephesus at the time, and we see this in other places, there was this a Jewish legalism and an Eastern asceticism that came together, you know. And it's funny, the Eastern Gnostic mystic religion from the very beginning was a battle for the church, and it's a battle for the church today again. One of the Jewish streams of this came from the Essenes of Qumran. If you've been with us to Israel, we go to the Qumran, and the reason why we go to that area in the desert, the Qumran community, is because they found the Dead Sea Scrolls there. And these guys were scribes, man, and they had all sorts of scrolls and biblical texts. And in an amazing way, a lot of them got preserved for thousands of years in a cave, so the Dead Sea Scrolls. But we find from this sect, these Essenes, that they believe that any sort of pleasure was evil, and there had to be a disciplined self-restraint. And so by virtue, they neglected marriage, because that would be pleasurable, so that would be wrong, so no marriage. And then that Jewish aberration began to affect other parts of that area. So then you mix it in with Greek philosophy and then Gnostic teaching that said matter was evil, all matter was evil, and creation was evil. And so you get this sort of, you know, anything that's physical, anything pleasurable in that sort of way would be evil. Irenaeus described a group as having preached against marriage. One of the early church fathers, and he said then they thus set themselves against the very original creation of God. Tertullian, you hear a lot about Tertullian, was actually tainted by some of that teaching, that he believed, you know, if if you remained a virgin, there was something more holy about that. And that it was a holier lie. Now, that's a misunderstanding of Scripture. Paul certainly speaks of the blessedness of singleness in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 7. But it's not necessarily something that's more holy, just the act of being a virgin or being single. He speaks of singleness, the benefit of singleness in the context, if you can remain single and be pure that way, you do have some advantages in that you're not distracted and you can really live for the Lord. But it doesn't give you any sort of spiritual bang to be a virgin, you know, in the sense of not getting married and remaining a virgin and being single, and that's more spiritual, and that if you get married, you know, you've actually sinned. Paul makes it very clear in 1 Corinthians 7 repeatedly, if you get married, you have not sinned. He says that multiple times. You've not sinned. Of course, Jesus speaks of marriage in multiple instances. I mean, you go back to marriage, back to the beginning of the Bible, it's God's created order. I mean, God came up with it, you know? Even in the last chapter, Paul notes marriage, and he doesn't come down on it. He says, a bishop must be the husband of one wife. I mean, a husband of one wife. Deacons, the husbands of one wife. He doesn't go on to say, bishop needs to be single. Deacon needs to be virgin. That's not it at all. And in fact, the next chapter, in chapter 5, speaking to widows, he'll say this. Therefore, I desire that younger widows marry, bear children, manage the house. I mean, he's like, he endorses marriage. So when you have a teaching that puts singleness on a higher spiritual plane, be careful. When you see doctrine that's starting to mess with the institution of marriage and God's order, be careful. It might just be inspired by a demon, as we read here. The writer of Hebrews puts it plain and simple. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled. But fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Marriage is honorable among all, period. It's honorable. So then he goes on, you've got this asceticism, this depriving oneself of marriage, and then secondly, depriving oneself of certain foods and commanding to abstain from foods. To abstain. So they come and they dictate your diet. And they say, no, it's funny, in the New Age thing, like vegetarianism is the way to go. You know what I mean? It's more spiritual. And so, you know, don't eat meat because you're less than, or there's something wrong about eating meat, and et cetera, et cetera. So, dictating your diet. Certain days of the week you can eat certain foods, certain days of the week you can't. What happens when somebody dictates your diet? They're able to, they have authority now in your life. You know what I mean? They can say, no caffeine. Caffeine's wrong. And now they have a way to influence you and dictate you. Certain days a week, or whatever. Bible's clear, man, as you go through. In fact, from the very beginning, you know, God made the foods, Adam and Eve, they would take care of all those plants, and then you get to the days of Noah, and God said, hey, you can eat beef, no problem, it's good for you, and I mean, not necessarily for your cholesterol, but it's fine spiritually, and you go, it's good. I mean, even with creation, God, every time you made something, it's good. And so he says here, which God created. And so every creature is good, and it's to be received with thanksgiving. And as he says, to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, says, food does not commend us to God, neither if we eat or are we better, nor if we don't eat, are we any the worse. There might be physical reasons why I have a diet, but not spiritual reasons. And so if you... You know, remember this text. I mean, here it is. You're at a certain age in your life, and if you're ever going down a stream in the church and suddenly you're at a place where you're part of a discussion, you know, I don't think God wants us to eat meat. I don't think God wants you to touch lobster. I don't think God wants you to do that. There is a spiritual benefit to your soul if you're a vegetarian. You need to note, I'm getting off. There's something wrong here. Because that's clearly stated in the Bible. Now, if somebody struggles with certain types of food that have been offered to an idol, as Paul says, you know, you respect their conscience. If somebody has a conscience issue, you just respect and that sort of thing. Some people have a weaker conscience. But understand, as a Christian, you can eat whatever you want spiritually. There's no spiritual rules no spiritual limits to food. If you like a cheeseburger and a big lobster, say your grace and enjoy. That's what the Bible says. There's no spiritual, you didn't just sin by doing that. Unless you know that you're going to have a heart attack because you have so much cholesterol. This self-discipline, Colossians, Paul writes about that. This false teaching, Colossians chapter 2, verse 23. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom and self-opposed religion, false humility, and the neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. And that is the real spiritual nature. What you need is the Holy Spirit. You don't need some ascetic sort of lifestyle. Now, he says it's sanctified. Every creature is good and nothing is to be refused if it's receiving thanksgiving, for it's sanctified by the word of God and prayer. Now, what does that mean? Sanctified by the word of God. Does that mean you should, before you eat your cheeseburger at McDonald's, you should read a Bible verse over it, you know, and say a prayer, and now it's holy, and then you can eat it? There's some sort of intrinsic good that comes into your food before when you pray. That's not the point. The point is that when you, as a believer, you say, "Oh Lord, thank you for this food. So graciously you provided for me." You're putting it in the right perspective. It's something that's good that God has given to you. And in that sense, it's regarded as sacred. And as you pray, obviously you have the Word of God, and the Word of God fuels your faith. And so it's in that sense that it's sanctified by the Word of God in prayer. The Word of God shows you that it's good, and so you thank the Lord for it, and we should thank God for everything that we've been given, because it's all been given to us by God. So, Spirit explicitly says there's a departing. Around you and I today, there's a great departing going on. It is affecting a lot of young people. It's called the emergent church, and some of the things maybe aren't such a big deal, but I tell you what's happening within the emergent church in a great way, more and more, is there's this new age stream, which is the Eastern mysticism, and the Eastern mysticism starts to even include stuff like this, certain foods, certain diets, and a lot of false teaching. And when it comes to false teaching, my attitude, your attitude towards false teaching is we love people, we're gracious with people, but teaching is, truth is truth, and lie is lie, and false teaching is very well inspired, can very well be inspired by a demon. And that's the way you want to look at it. Verse 6. If you instruct the brethren in these things, you'll be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith, and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. But reject profane and old wise fables, and exercise yourself towards godliness. For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having the promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. So now you have our duty. You've got the departing, you've got the deceivers, you've got the doctrine, you've got the demonically inspired. What then is my duty? What is your duty? Our duty is to deliver the truth. We're the pillar and the foundation of the truth, the church. We're to deliver the truth, uncompromised, boldly, unashamedly. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 26, the way John writes it, he says, These things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. And he goes on to say that you have the Holy Spirit to teach you. But he says, I've written the Word of God, this letter, inspired by the Holy Spirit. I've written this because people are trying to deceive you. And so what do we do in this time of departing and the deception our duty is to stick to the truth, to know the truth, and to declare the truth. That's our duty. And the Holy Spirit, you know, is our, you know, the truth delivered with the power of the Holy Spirit and guided by the Holy Spirit will keep us out of trouble. Look at the very end of the chapter. We'll get there next week. But look how he writes it a couple more sentences later. Verse 16, Timothy, take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. That's why the truth is so important. And in a time, in a postmodern world where we are being pressured like crazy to think, there isn't any absolute, or, oh yeah, I should kind of give on that issue a little bit. Here's the reason why. Here's the argument there. No. If you don't have the right doctrine and truth, you no longer have the power to save yourself and to save somebody else. That's why the gospel cannot change. And if you're casual with the gospel, that's a scary deal. If you're casual about the truth, then I don't know what to say. I pray for you, because the Bible isn't casual about the truth. Jesus wasn't casual about the truth. God isn't casual about the truth. So, dangerous path for us when we start getting just casual, or we grow discontent. I think that's what's happening in the emerging church. It's just a discontentment. You know, we're such an entertainment, experiential-driven culture. You know, come on, sitting down and having a Bible study, man, that's just archaic, that's old. We need to do stuff. We need a labyrinth, man. We need to build a labyrinth in our sanctuary. So when we come in, we start walking through this labyrinth, and we'll just chant our little mantra, and by the time we get in the middle of the labyrinth, we are in the center of God. That's what we need in church, a labyrinth. Now, if we build a labyrinth here, it'll be outside in the parking lot for our Life Fest outreach, you know what I mean, for you to get lost in, but not to get any spiritual bang out of. But that's what's happening in the emergent church. It's pretty dangerous. He says, if you do this, everybody in this room, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ. You know what? I read that. I'm just such a knucklehead, but I take solace in that. I try to teach the truth. Best I can. At least I'm going to teach it for what it says. Hey, I even told my wife, I was looking at this going, hey, at least I get a little credit there. Good minister, I fail on everything, a lot of other things, but good minister, Jesus Christ. Teach the Bible, man. Teach it unashamedly. Amen. That is to be a good minister of Jesus. Remember that. Don't be ashamed of it. Deliver the truth is also then to discard the godless silliness, godless myth, reject profane. Profane was the stuff that was outside the temple, you know, profane, not holy, couldn't, you know, stay it away. Reject the profane and old wise fables. So godless myth, wise fables, and have nothing to do with it. And I tell you what, stuff goes through the church all the time. Fables. There are guys that write books, and man, do they sell a zillion copies of them, and it's all about some experience that they had. And in some of it, these false teachers, it's wacky experience, but it makes them look real spiritual. How Jesus visited with them, and they had breakfast together, and they describe what Jesus looked like. And you know, I always speak of the one, but there's one guy, and I won't quote his name, he's so prominent. But he spoke of the experience of while he was teaching, suddenly he left it, he had an out-of-body experience. So he'd be up here like me right now, and you wouldn't know it, but he left his body, and he went out into the parking lot, his spirit, and sat in the back seat of a car, or in the front seat. In the back seat of the car, some couple was having sex in the back seat, and he witnessed it and came back into his body and continued teaching. Now, why did I need to know that? That's just a fable. Makes you look real spiritual, though. Wow, you had that experience, really. Ay, ay, ay. Man. Wise fables, man. Nonsense. People will give me books, and that's okay. But people that have died and gone to heaven sort of thing, that's fine. But I always say it's subjective. I'm not really that interested. It's subjective. How do I know if it's true? How do I know that they really had that experience? I do not know that. So it might have blessed you, and that's fine, and not to judge that, but I'm not really interested, because it could be a fable. It could be. What I'm interested in is this. And I read about heaven here. So if I know you personally, and I was there in the ICU when you died, and you came back and you had some little experience, maybe I give a little credence. But you know, there are a lot of books like that, and they might be fine, so don't get me wrong. Maybe somebody's rewriting a true story, but just to warn you, it could also be a fable. It could be. And so be guarded. You know, the angelic visitations, they could be true, but they could also be not true. Be guarded. Make your diet of the Word of God. And that's the safety. He goes on to say, discard these things. Internet's filled with them. Be careful. Furthermore, your duty, discipline yourself in godliness. It's okay to exercise. He's not saying physical exercise is a problem. The King James says that bodily exercise profits little. The New King James has the word a, and I think it's a better sense. It profits a little. Hey, man, to stay in shape is just fine. But it's a bummer to get all wrapped up into athletic, physical stuff and neglect the spirit. Because you can get so ripped and healthy and be 60 years old and drop off a heart attack. And that's all the bang you got for it. And if you neglected the spirit, you now go into eternity in a different state. In fact, you can be powerlifting and have the biggest biceps, and there can be a guy in this room that doesn't even spend any time with that sort of thing, and his belly is just so far over his belt. And you both die, both Christians, but you never really gave the Bible much time. You were a believer, but it wasn't that important to you. But this guy was really serious about the things of heaven. And notice what happens. You both go to heaven, you both get new bodies. But he also gets reward for eternity. Because what was really important to him was the spiritual. You see, that's the point. It's kind of silly to get too into the physical and neglect the spiritual. Every one of us, the number one emphasis should be our spiritual discipline and exercise. That is prayer. That's talking to God, hanging out with God. That's learning, memorizing, meditating on the Word of God. That should be the primary thing. That's being part of fellowship and church and evangelism and serving God. Hey, you can go out and run 6 miles every morning, no doubt. You can go to the gym. That's no problem. But may your life be consumed with the spiritual, that you're not some, you know, physical workout addict and you have no spiritual hunger, because you could see the foolishness of that in the big picture. That's the point. Eventually going to die and end up with an eternal body that you're going to get in Christ, but have very little eternally to speak about, because that's the point. There's a lot of punch and benefit to spiritual exercise. You know what the interesting thing about the word exercise there? I don't know if it's interesting. I thought it was interesting. Maybe it's not interesting. Yeah. But it actually, in the literal, means to train naked. Maybe I shouldn't even go there, but training the naked. They did that evidently a long time ago, but there's no encouragement to train in the naked, so unless you do it in the dark with your shades closed. But anyway, that's what that word means, so we'll just move on. So, no to self-induced forms of asceticism. Yes to spirit-filled discipline. Let us stand for the truth and not depart from the truth. Let's stand together.
Horizon Christian Fellowship in Fitchburg, Massachusetts can be contacted online at horizonfitchburg.org or by calling 978-665-9111. Our service times are 8:45 and 11 a.m. on Sundays and 7 p.m. on Wednesdays.